can be seated. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ashley, and I've been at Jacob's Well for a long time, since the first time that Jacob's Well met in this space. So if I haven't met you, it might be because we now have two services, and I come to the 5:30 typically. And one day in July, Tim Keel called me up, and that's not that unusual because Tim and I have been friends for a long time. And so when I returned his call, I was completely rocked when he said, "Would you speak at Jacob's Well?" And I've done announcements here before, but I certainly never expected that I would be asked to take an entire message and do that here. And as I laughed and got nervous, I agreed. And then later proceeded to go, "Holy smokes, what the heck am I going to say?" And I started getting nervous. And the people who know me around here know that I'm a professor and that I speak a lot in front of groups and that I speak in big settings to groups of people in my field. And so it's not that I'm nervous about speaking in front of a group, it's that I've not spoken in front of this group about these kinds of topics. And so in a quest to make sure that I would do this well, I, on my vacation with my friend Jody, who some of you know who goes here, I decided that I absolutely had to kiss the Blarney Stone in Ireland, in Blarney, because if you kiss the Blarney Stone, you are guaranteed the gift of eloquence. And I have a friend who had kissed the Blarney Stone, and she was about 75 when she did it. And she told this story of having to lie down and sort of slide out and kiss this stone. And so I had this picture in my head that it was in some kind of a cave or something. And so my friend Jody and I take this very long trek one day. It was not where we were supposed to be. We had to ride a train to one town, drop off our luggage, catch another train to Blarney. We had to race and catch a cab out there. We, you know, felt like we were going to get there and it was going to be closed. And we got there. And we walked up and we saw Blarney Castle, and the thing is falling down. And it has a sign on it that says, "You do this at your own risk," first of all, which is always comforting. And so I'm thinking, well, where is it? And then I see that you have to go up and up and up to the top of this castle. And I'm scared of heights. And so we're climbing these rickety stone steps that are so steep, and they're spiraling up and up to the top of this castle, and I'm starting to like feel the butterflies, and my heart's pounding, and I'm gripping the rail for all I've got. And we get to the top, and you step out, and you're on the top of this castle, and you can look and see all the way to the bottom where you started, because there's nothing in the middle anymore. And there's just this narrow walkway around it. I mean, there is a railing, but still, if you're scared of heights like me, you don't go near railings, right? When you're up there, you're like back here looking over. But if you're back here looking over, the outside is right there where you can fall off the side of the castle and hit the ground. And so I'm sort of tiptoeing around the edge of this castle to get to where you go to kiss the stone. And I'm telling you, I almost didn't do it, because you have to lie on your back. And this old Irish guy holds on to your lower half while you slide out so that your back is suspended. And you reach back and you grab these bars behind you. And then your head's under the stone by the time you've done this. And then you reach up with your lips and kiss the stone. And by that time, of course, you can't worry about the kind of sores you're going to get from 250,000 people you're putting their mouth there, because you're too scared you're going to fall down and hit your head. You know, and it's a long way. And so I tipped that guy quite a bit who held on to me. But I'm hopeful that it paid off, because it was literally, I barely did it. So I'm hopeful that I got the gift of eloquence from the Blarney Stone so that I can share with you today. And I'm going to work with some PowerPoint slides, and I'm hopeful you can see them. I'll point some things out when we get moving along. So if I could have my first slide after this intro. This is my an academic habit, sorry. It's my buyer beware slide that says, "I'm not a pastor," which I'm not. "I'm not a theologian," you'll be able to tell. "I speak from my life experience and convictions," which is what I know. it's possible that I would step on someone's toes. I never try to, but sometimes that happens when we share from our own life experience and convictions. It's possible that I would challenge some doctrine. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but you should be aware of it. And none of that is ever intended to be personal. So let me start with my major contention, which is, G.K. Chesterton spoke it a long time ago, and it's this: Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Even watered down, Christianity is still hot enough to boil the modern world to rags. Even watered down, Christianity is still hot enough to boil the modern world to rags. And I'm just wondering how often that's the vision we have of Christianity in the United States, or in our own lives even. And so my next slide, Brian McLaren said another sort of, made another statement that follows this for me. He said, our contemporary gospel is primarily information about how you go to heaven when you die, with a large footnote about increasing your personal happiness and success through God, with a small footnote about character development, with a smaller footnote about spiritual experience, with an even smaller footnote about global social transformation. And so, if I could have my next slide, I'm going to start my story here with that as the backdrop, with those two quotations as my backdrop. And I'll walk you through this picture, which might be a little hard for you to see with the light coming in behind, but I'll point some things out to you. When I was about 12, I went forward at an altar call. Maybe some of you have done that at some point in your life, in a Baptist church, a good old Baptist church during revival week. And I prayed the prayer you pray, and they told me I was saved. And that was awesome. I mean, that's a great experience. If you've ever been there during the time that that's happening, you can feel some pretty significant sensations and some powerful energy in the room at those places. But what happened to me after that was I sort of said, well, now what? And I wondered what was supposed to change, because nothing seemed to have changed in my life after that. I mean, I knew that I was supposed to be different. I knew that I was, A, saved, but B, wasn't it supposed to change things? And I looked around me at the church that I attended, and I looked around me at people who said they were Christians, and I didn't see a lot that was different about them. And it started to weigh on me and trouble me a lot. And I was young and impressionable. And so in my teen years, I got introduced to Ayn Rand, a great author who is entertaining to read, but has some ideas that are contrary to what I believe, everything I believe now probably. But I started really questioning the gospel, questioning Christ, largely because I was not seeing people around me embodying what I thought I read, and the spirit of Christ that came through to me when I heard people tell the stories of the New Testament. I didn't see that being played out. And fortunately for me, when I was 14, my parents put me in private school, not because we were Catholic. They sent me to a Catholic school. They put me in a Catholic school because they didn't want me to go to public school. And my freshman year, my homeroom advisor was a very young, active nun, very socially active nun. And she said on like the first day of school, my freshman year, she said, there is a soup kitchen in Midtown, and would any of you like to go with me and serve there? And for some reason, I said yes. And I went, and I served there one night, and I liked it. And I served there the next week that she went. And I continued to serve there every week all through high school. And I won't tell you how old I am now, but I've been serving at that soup kitchen since I was 14. And this guy right here, let me see if I can work this. This gentleman right here, that's Brother Lewis. I've known Brother Lewis since I was 14. This is Brother Lewis here. This is Tom. He lives at the soup kitchen right now. It's called the Holy Family House. It's on 31st and Truce, roughly. They are part of the Holy Family House, Catholic Worker House, which is a part of a larger movement founded by Dorothy Day and Peter Maurin. And this picture right here, I don't know if you can make it out, Tom's carrying a very large cross, and he's walking along some urban traffic way here in Kansas City. And what this is a photo out of the Kansas City Star. Maybe some of you saw it. This was right before Easter this past year. And they decided that they would do an urban Stations of the Cross. And they walked through Kansas City downtown, basically, in the downtown area and around the interchanges on the highway there, doing the Stations of the Cross in front of places like the jail, homeless shelters, halfway houses, reading through the suffering of our Lord and linking it to the suffering of people in our world today. I wasn't with them on this walk, but the reason that I begin my story here is that this is where I began to really learn what it meant to follow Jesus. These are the people who taught me what the gospel message really is about. And I want to spend some time talking about some of the lessons that I learned really from this group, because the basic principles of the Catholic Worker Movement are come out of Matthew 25, right? That you would feed the hungry, that you would give drink to the thirsty, that you would clothe the naked, that you would visit the prisoners. Those works of mercy are carried on in houses of hospitality across the United States. And they're not supported by the organized church. They're supported purely by the donations and the labor of people like me and like Brother Lewis. Brother Lewis doesn't get a salary. He lives in the same house where he serves those meals. They take the approach that they will live among the poor, that they will know the names of the people that they serve because they are human beings who deserve connection. And this, honestly, is what kept me following Christ, being with people like this, until I found Jacob's Well, honestly. Jacob's Well I was searching when Jacob's Well came into my life, and I was searching for a place that felt real to me, where the gospel wasn't just an affirmation of my values or an affirmation of American values, but was a radical challenge that says there's something better. And it's called the kingdom of God. And through me, right, through me, Jesus Christ, you have the potential to live in that kingdom now. So if I could have my next slide. Here's just a little from Dorothy Day, who founded the movement with Peter Maurin. Yes, the poor will always be with us. Our Lord told us that. And there will always be a need for sharing, for stripping ourselves to help others. It is and always will be a lifetime job. But I am sure that God did not intend that there be so many poor. The class struggle is of our making and by our consent, and we must do what we can to change it. And then even more, my next slide, Eric Gill says this even perhaps more firmly than Dorothy Day. When I consider how we Christians exhibit our Christianity, making it appear that there's not a hap-worth of difference between Christians and anyone else, neither in our daily life and behavior, nor in our political and economic theory. When I consider this, I say I don't see how we can expect to convert the world. Perhaps we don't expect to. We are quite comfortable with our manners and customs. And when I read that, I'm stunned, because maybe we have an anemic vision of what it means to convert the world. Maybe we've got to stop thinking of conversion as something that happens in one moment in someone's head, and start thinking of it in terms of a lifetime transformation, not only in each individual person, but because of that individual transformation in people, that the world would be transformed, that indeed the kingdom of God would become present here now, which is the promise, honestly. So let me ask a few questions. For you, what does it look like to follow Christ? Is our relationship with Christ causing us an appropriate level of discomfort? Is it challenging you in any way? Who's shaping your image of Christ? Why do we believe? Why do you believe? Why do I believe? Why? What is it that convinces us And if we begin to understand why we believe, if we begin to understand the answers to some of these questions, I think we might begin to do what the title of my talk is, which is Reclaim Christianity. Because I think that people in the United States are very confused. A lot of people who aren't Christians, who look at Christianity, are very confused about what Christianity is. Because they hear a very narrow segment of the Christian world speaking through some very big megaphones, saying a message that is sometimes very painful. So here's McLaren once more. I really like Brian McLaren. He manages to say things in a very succinct way and yet get right to the core. Same forces that hurt widows and orphans, minorities and women, children and the elderly, also hurt the songbirds and trout, the ferns and old-growth forests. Greed, impatience, selfishness, arrogance, hurry, anger, competition, irreverence. And here's the key for me. Plus, a spirituality that cares for souls but neglects bodies, that prepares for eternity in heaven but abandons history on earth. And that's what I was seeing when I first went forward. And in the people around me, was that they were so secure in the knowledge of their savedness, of where they were going after they died, but they weren't living differently because of it necessarily. It wasn't impacting their daily life, other than that they were confident that when it was over here, they'd be okay. They'd be with God. For me, that just didn't seem like all that there was to it. I didn't feel like Christ would have me abandon people. People who aren't Christians. People who are Christians and who struggle with their needs. I just didn't feel like Christ would have me only concerned about my standing with Him, with God, and have me abandon everything else in my own interest. So I started to really consider St. Patrick's Prayer. And we sing it sometimes here, you know, at Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ is in me, Christ is with me, amen, amen. Right? We sing that. And so the idea that Christ is all around us, the idea that, and as St. Catherine of Siena says, the idea that all the way to heaven is heaven because Christ said, I'm the way. In other words, this right now means something. This is it. This is the thing as well. This is the process of our salvation too. It's not just at the end. It's now. And so I started to think of unity with Christ as not only my goal at the end of life, but as the path that would get me there. That the more that I could sit with Christ, the more that I could breathe in Christ, the more that I could live in a way that seemed to reflect the Spirit of Christ as shown to me in the Gospels, that would be salvation too for me. And I began to consider that maybe what I had to do is look at the world not through my American value eyes, but through Christ's eyes, which I think are different. So that Christ would actually become the lens through which I would look at everything every single day. Not the lens of consumerism, not the lens of American democracy, not the lens of anything else, but how could I begin to see the way Christ sees? That was the question I asked. How do I do that? So that ultimately what I would be doing is looking with the eyes of Christ at my world. And if I was looking with the eyes of Christ at my world, maybe I would respond to my world the way Christ responded to the world. Not that I could do that, although there's some scripture that promises I would do that and even more, right? And so that ultimately also I would actually see Christ in everyone else. And Mother Teresa used to say that. People would ask her, how do you do that? How do you live in the situation that you live in? How do you touch people who have open, weeping sores? How do you hold people who are dying the most misery-filled deaths in terms of lack of medical care and just a really poor way of living? And she would say, I can do this because when I look at them, I see my Lord. And when I see my Lord, I want to embrace. Can you imagine that? I mean, working at the soup kitchen, you know, gives you just a tiny taste of that. It's not nearly as bad here as it would be in Calcutta, but it gives you a taste of that, the sense of what it's like to be unclean, to have no health care, to maybe you've been in those places. And to imagine actually knowing and touching and spending time with and loving as your Savior people like that, right? And sometimes we find that difficult. I'd be lying if I didn't say I find that difficult. When you've slept on the street, when you have no place to get cleaned up. And so I started to think that this is the way to go. And I started also to label the opposite of that, what I call the salvation trap, which is the notion that it is an event, not a process, and that it's a done deal. And I started to think about suggesting to myself, and now to you guys, since I'm up here and I have the microphone, that Jesus saves us from certain things for his purposes, and that that is a lifelong process, and that as we proceed and allow him to save us from certain things, his purposes overflow from us because what he promises us is abundant life. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a second, but I'm going to go through this lifetime journey. I think, and you could come up with other things, but here are my majors in terms of what I think Christ is saving me daily from. I think he is saving me from the tyranny of others' opinions of me. And I think he is saving me from getting and spending as my focus. And I think he is saving me from independence and egocentrism. And I think he is saving me for the judgment of one. And I think he is saving me for abundant life. And I think that he is saving me for dependence and community. And I'm going to talk about each one of those for a few moments with you. So, if I could have my next slide. I call this getting back to the source. And I'm actually going to do a little bit of scripture here. The tyranny of others. Someone showed me this passage. It actually is pretty scary. So, Jeremiah 17, 5, and 6. This is an example of what happens when you rely on other people for your worth. In Jeremiah, it says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. I got to tell you, I spent a lot of my life, and I still have this tendency, so it's not like I'm done learning this lesson, but I spent a lot of my life very concerned about what other people thought about me, particularly people really close to me, you know, like my parents, you know, and you can only please them so much. No offense, parents in the room. My mom's coming tonight, so, you know. she'll hear it. But you can only, and you know what? Doing stuff isn't the only thing that's important. You know, I mean, how many blue ribbons does it take for someone to recognize that you're lovable, right? How many A's do you have to get on your grade card? You know, how far do you have to go in the career world before people will recognize that you are worthy of unconditional love? And I started to realize as I walked more and more with the Lord that when I understood where my worth comes from, that need decreased tremendously, right? And my worth comes from who God tells me I am, from who Christ tells me I am. Christ tells me I'm the beloved. Christ tells me in Galatians 4, 6 through 7, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. My other favorite from Galatians 1:10, I have it hanging on my bulletin board over my desk, says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God?
or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's awesome, right? Because it is really freeing to recognize that it is not about the externals. It is not about the other people in your office or in your home. And that doesn't mean, by the way, because we're going to talk about dependence and community and relationship in a minute, doesn't mean you just run over people and treat them poorly. That's not what I'm saying. But that you don't derive your worth, your sense of who you are, from those people outside of you. And so my question is really, and I ask this to myself all the time, what would I do, what would you do if I knew or if you knew, and I mean really knew, not up here, knew, down here and down here, you know, in the heart and in the gut, that feeling. If you knew, really knew, that you couldn't lose the love that sustains you, what risk would you take? How would your life be different? How would my life be different? What changes when you really know and get back to that source that fills us and overflows from us? Which is really where I'm going next, right? The next slide. Starving in a world of plenty. I look around me, there are some very hungry people. And there are some very hungry people in the I don't have enough food sense in this world. And there are some very hungry people in the sense of starving for the love of God, starving for, it's hard to describe. In sociology, we call it anami, you know, that anami, that they really have no sense of connection. And in Luke, there is a discussion about this, Luke 12:24-34. Look, I put little tabs in my Bible so that I would, if I was nervous, I'd be able to get to places. It's not that I don't know where things are, but you know, when you're up here and you start fumbling around and everybody's like waiting, you sort of go, ooh, yikes. So Luke 24:34, these are some of my favorite verses ever. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's incredible. Makes getting and spending seem pretty small in comparison. And again, I'm not belittling the fact that we have to make a living. I go to work every day. But that isn't going to define me. That's the choice that I've made in following Christ, that I work in order to be able to do the important stuff, like spend my time at the soup kitchen or tithe or whatever it is that I've decided represents who I am in God. Because the alternative to spending my life getting and spending and always wanting more, by the way, that's the deal. Have you ever seen that in someone's life or maybe even in your own? Tim does this sometimes. He shows you that histogram where he shows the satisfaction curve. You get something and right at first you love it and you spend a lot of time with it and satisfaction's really high, and as time goes on satisfaction drops off. And so if you want to be that happy again, you've got to buy the next new thing, right? And so then your satisfaction is really high for a bit, and then the satisfaction falls off. You see that with kids a lot, right? Like on Christmas or their birthday, they have really new toys, and they play with them for about 2 days, and then that's old. right? Well, you know, we do that as adults. And so the alternative is abundant life in Christ. John 10:10 talks about that abundant life in Christ. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I started to ask myself, what does that mean? I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Maybe I've got a really small definition of life, because I think that's sometimes what I'm saying when the focus of my life is something other than where Christ tells me the focus would be. So he doesn't say, I've come that you may have life and have it easy. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And maybe full has good and has bad, has easy and has hard, has joy and has sorrow, has the full spectrum. Maybe Christ comes that we might actually live, and that would be enough. And so my question there is, wow, how would we live? How would I live if my focus shifted from what the world teaches me to want? And it teaches me every day. I don't watch a lot of TV, but one day I came home early enough to see some Dr. Phil, and he was dealing with this woman who had a shopping addiction. And she apparently loved to go to Target. I know some people like that. And I've been there myself, so I'm not absolving myself here. But she loved to go to Target, and what he was saying to her was this: you are not big enough to combat the marketers. If you go in there, you're going to buy. You've got to stay out of there because they've got you figured out. They know where to put stuff. They know how to organize it. They know what colors will, you know, get you in the mood for buying. They know, right? And so, the world teaches us to want a lot of stuff. Christ says we should want some other things. I'm more interested in what Christ tells me I should want. So my next slide, the rise and fall of the Marlboro Man. I know that sounds weird. This is the one on independence versus dependence, right? Egocentrism and individuality. And one of my greatest images of in my head of what sort of we learn in the United States about the rugged image of who we are is the Marlboro Man, right? And he's all leathery and, you know, out on the range and very self-reliant. And self-reliance will get you a certain distance, but at some point I predict it will fail you. It has that potential in all of our lives that ultimately, at some point, we will need someone else. And ultimately, at some point in our lives, I think, we will all need to turn to God. And the question is, how far do we have to get down the road of pain and suffering before we're willing to acknowledge that? And so, you know, what does it cost to go it alone? Well, it's kind of lonely sometimes. It's kind of impoverished as an existence. What price do we pay when we place ourselves at the center of the universe? Well, one is that you have got to have some really big shoulders. If it all depends on you, if it all depends on me, that is a lot of life. I mean, there is a lot going on, and I am not that smart, I finally had to acknowledge. And let me tell you, I've learned this lesson the hard way. So this quote from Charles West sort of says this to me pretty well. He says, "We turn to God for help when our foundations are shaking, only to learn that it's God who's shaking them." And that's been my experience, that very often I can't ask for help from anyone else, any other human being, or from God, until I'm at the very last point of my capability. I have to get to the bitter end sometimes before I go, oh, maybe I should pray about that, right? Or maybe I should ask my friend to help me with that challenge. Maybe someone would lift me up in this moment. And I was talking to John this morning about the soup kitchen and one of my experiences there with a guy named Marvin who has been there for years. He's a guest. He eats there. And I used to always love to see him because he was this great big man with a very big presence and very happy all the time, despite the fact that he didn't have much by way of money. He didn't have a great place to live. He didn't have a job. He didn't have the things that, for many of us, give us our value in this world, unfortunately. But he believed in God, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And when he would come in, you would say, "Hi, Marvin," and he would just beam and have this hello that was big and happy. And one night when I went to serve, Marvin wasn't there. And that was irregular because Marvin ate there. That's where he got his food. And so I asked where Marvin was. And it turned out that Marvin had had undetected diabetes for quite a while. And he had gotten some wounds on his feet that had not been taken care of appropriately. And he had had gangrene set in, which is possible, you know, when you have no health care, for something like that to happen. We who have access to health care sometimes wonder about that, but that happens in the United States. And he had had to go into the hospital, and they had ended up amputating both of his limbs, both of his legs. And he was gone for a long time, Marvin was. And finally, one night when I was at the soup kitchen, he came in. Someone had helped him to get there, to come in and eat. He was in a wheelchair with his legs amputated above the knee, or at the knee. I don't know exactly where they do that, but he basically just had very little leg left. And he was in his wheelchair, and I said, "Hi, Marvin, how are you?" And told him I was happy to see him. And you know what he said to me when I said, "How are you?" He said, "I am blessed." And he smiled very big. Do you know how many days of the week I don't think I'm blessed? Do you know how many days I wallow around in my stuff? And again, my stuff's big sometimes. Yes, it is. Your stuff's big. But to be able to still have that sense that you're blessed, I think that's the mark of living in Christ. The mark of living in Christ is that in the deepest sorrow, in the hardest trials, we know that there is joy. There is joy in the Lord. There is love in our lives. We know that we are worth something in the Lord. And that to me is this sort of picture that we're going to turn to God and we're going to turn to each other. He came back to the soup kitchen. Why? Not just because he likes the food, because he's known there, because people love him, right? It's a community. Like this is a community, like you have other communities of which you are a part. We need that, particularly when we are living life to the full and experiencing that full spectrum of life. So I argue that we need a radical revisioning in the United States of surrender and submission. And in my really hardcore radical feminist days of undergrad, I would never have wanted to acknowledge that I might need to submit to someone's authority or surrender or be dependent. Goodness, my whole life I was taught never be dependent on anybody, right? Because they might let you down. Christ challenges us to put our trust in him and to put our trust in each other. And so to stop thinking of dependence as weakness and start thinking of it as radical. And I think dependence on each other in a world like we live in today, in this culture, I think that's the ultimate challenge. I think it's the ultimate sort of counter picture to what it means to live. Because in the United States, it's all about me. It may be that way in some other places in the world, but we particularly have that culture here. And to let go of that and say, I'm not going to live like it's all about me. I'm not going to live as if I can do it all by myself. That is to really challenge the status quo. And not just for the purpose of challenging the status quo, for the purpose of living life to the full and experiencing our humanity and our Christianity, right? Experiencing the gifts of following Christ. So I think we reclaim Christ through discipleship. I'm not going to read through Hebrews 12, but if you want to read about discipleship and discipline, that's a great passage for it. Tim actually gave this definition of a disciple once, and it's the one that stuck with me most. from all the definitions I've ever heard. And it says this: the person who has decided that the most important thing in her life is to learn how to do what Jesus did, a true imitation of Christ. That would be what a disciple is. And in fact, if you read in John 14, 12, this is a pretty awesome passage too. I tell you the truth, and this is Jesus talking, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I am doing. How often do we really believe that, by the way? That's my challenge, is to actually believe that promise right there, that if I have faith in Jesus, that if I do this, right, that if I live in this direction, trying to be an imitation of Christ, that I might actually do the things that he did. And he did awesome things, which we're going to talk about. What did he do, right? What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus challenged the status quo. If you want to know about that, read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. The opposite. He turns the world order on its head in the Beatitudes. And I love the Beatitudes, and I think that spending time with the Beatitudes is one of the things that has transformed my life the most. He loved people who were unlovable. Luke 5, 29 to 32 is one example. You can find a ton of others. He loved the tax collectors, right? You know, how many of us love the tax collectors? He touched people who were untouchable. He touched lepers. He touched prostitutes. He touched people who were untouchable. So if I want to do what Christ did, what I'm saying is maybe I would do some of these things. He celebrated. Even in his time of challenge and in his time of ministry, I mean, throughout his life, we see examples of him celebrating. And that for me is important because you can get... You know, the extreme I don't want to go to is this, you know, grave solemnity about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I have another quotation by G.K. Chesterton hanging above my desk, and it's one that says that joy is more difficult than being grave, that lightness is harder than being heavy. And I think that's true. I think it's harder to experience the joy in life, and I think that Christ allows us to do that in a way that no other connection in our lives allows us to do that. He lived in community. Plenty of examples of that. He was not a loner, but he did withdraw to commune with the Father. I wonder how often in my life I make enough time for that, to actually withdraw into solitude and spend time with the Father. And Jesus turned the other cheek unto death. And one of the hallmarks of the Catholic worker movement, which is where I, again, learned about what it means to follow Christ, is that they have been pacifists since their beginning. I know that not everyone agrees with that, but I am there. And there is a difference between being pacifist and being passive. Christ was not passive, but he was not violent. So my next slide talks about what I call the co-opting of Christ. This is what makes me uncomfortable. The picture of Christ that people get very often is not what I just talked about in terms of what Jesus did and who he was. It's a different picture. And they get a picture that is based on modern-day Pharisees sometimes, people who are obsessed with the outside of the cup while the inside's pretty dirty. And I've lived in my life around some of those experiences. And in fact, I have been asked about it. I have been asked about the hypocritical Christians. When I acknowledge who I am and who I follow, I've been asked about the hypocrisy. I've been challenged. And that's a hard thing. You know, I am in settings where people say, those Christians, they're standing outside with signs that say, God hates X, Y, or Z person, right? You know, they're doing this or that. They're preaching a message of hate. And all I can say to that is, I'm a Christian. If you want to know what it means to follow Christ, look at me. And I don't mean that in a prideful way, but there are other examples than what you're citing of what it means to follow Christ and to be a believer. Christianity as well, in the United States in particular, gets promoted along with American democracy and capitalism. And those are fine things. But they are not equal to Christianity. They are not equal to the gospel. Those are not one and the same. Christ doesn't come wrapped in the American flag. And when we wrap him in the American flag, we do a disservice to people who have questions about American policy. And we do a disservice to Christ, honestly. He is so much bigger than that. So much bigger. Kingdom of God isn't equal to the earthly kingdom. Again, the Beatitudes. It is not the same thing. And finally, the American fascination with self-help and self-improvement. You know, again, back to the Brian McLaren quotation, that it's more about my personal success and happiness than anything else. Anybody who's done this walk with Christ knows that it isn't all hearts and flowers once you accept Christ. It doesn't all get easy. Everything doesn't start to work out just perfectly all the time. In fact, I would argue that in some cases it gets harder, because I think Christ goes after our hearts in a very big way, and he uncovers our woundedness and our weakness and our brokenness, because he wants it all, every bit of it. Because in our woundedness, our brokenness, and our weakness, he is made strong, right? He's made real and active. That's what he wants. And he talks about that. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. So the gospel, I think, is radical. I think Chris Jayley called it revolutionary last week, too. So now you've had 2 weeks of people talking about the gospel as radical and revolutionary. I honestly think it is. Brian McLaren, again, from God's perspective, every war is a civil war. Stanley Hauerwas can't get through one without quoting from him. Christians are not called to be heroes or shoppers, but to be holy. He made that comment after September 11th when there was a call on all Americans to be heroes and shoppers in response to the situation in the world. And he said, you know, that's maybe not what it means to follow Christ. Maybe I'm going to have to say something different about that. And then he didn't come to make us safe. Jesus didn't come to make us safe. He came to make us disciples. And what, by the way, does that entail? I do want to read this one to you, 2 Corinthians, this particular passage. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's what it means. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's pretty amazing. So I'm going to end with the way that Dorothy Day prayed, and it's not just original from her. You know, you'll recognize these prayers from elsewhere. But she prayed every day this prayer. She talks about it in some of her books. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because every day I struggle with that. And I struggle to live my life in such a way that my belief is represented. In thee have I hoped, let me never be confounded. And take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh so that I may learn how to truly love my brother, because in him, in his meanest guise, I'm encountering Christ. And I'm going to end where I started, because I think Christ's story continues here. The greatest challenge of the day is how to bring about a revolution of the heart, a revolution that has to start with each one of us. And so my final question to you is, if you had to give a photo to put up here of what it is that has taught you most about what it means to follow Christ, what photo would you put there? What does that picture look like for you? Thanks.
Let's